Welcome, everyone. We are so glad you are joining us today. We are setting aside this time for, well, a very special deep dive into a profoundly moving message.
Yes, it truly was a powerful evening.
It was. It was delivered on Wednesday night, July 8th, 2026, by Brother Steve. The message was titled Holy Affections. And our mission today is really to prayerfully reflect on what was shared, to look at the scriptures he presented and apply these truths to our own lives. Because, you know, you look out the window and we are trying to navigate a world that just grows darker and more confusing by the day.
It absolutely does. The foundation of truth is under constant assault right now. And, well, to survive, a believer must be firmly anchored. The anchoring provided from 1 John during that message is precisely what we need to remember moving forward.
Amen to that. And to bring you, the listener, right into the room with us, the evening actually began with a rather humorous anecdote.
Oh, right. The doctor's visit.
Exactly. Brother Steve was talking about his recent annual checkup, and the doctor administered a cognitive test asking him to remember three simple words: captain, garden, and picture.
Just three simple words.
Right. But from that moment on, all he did was repeat the phrase, the captain went to the garden to paint a picture. I mean, even when the doctor asked him to draw a clock showing the time at 11:10, he just kept muttering, the captain went to the garden to paint a picture.
It was, it brought a wonderful lightness to the room, a very endearing human way to start. But that lightheartedness actually served a really profound purpose, I think.
How so?
Well, it gathered the congregation together as a family before shifting to the very sobering realities of the prayer requests that immediately followed. The contrast between that laughter and the weeping that came next was, it was striking.
It really was. Within moments of laughing, the church was bringing some very heavy burdens before the Lord. Hurting people at the San Pedro Valley Assistance League. There was a family mourning a sudden and tragic loss in a terrible accident on I-10.
Yes. Such a heartbreaking situation.
Truly. And a neighbor who lost her husband late on a Monday night. Plus, a gentleman working at the San Pedro RV park who suffered a terrible fall from a sign and was placed in a medically induced coma.
Right. And you hear those requests, and it establishes the very real, sometimes painful world in which we must live out our faith. We practice our Christianity in hospital waiting rooms, you know.
We do.
In moments of sudden grief and in the quiet desperation of our daily struggles. And because we live in a fallen world with real pain, a superficial faith simply cannot sustain us. We need something enduring.
Which raises a massive issue, doesn't it? Because many today, they seem to treat salvation as just a temporary emotional experience.
Yes, like a get-out-of-hell-free card.
Exactly. A person comes forward, maybe sheds a few tears, says a prayer, and affirms they are delivered from eternal punishment. Hmm. But then, and this is the tragic part, their daily habits, their affections, their lifestyle, it all remains entirely unchanged. They go right back to the world.
It is a false gospel. It truly is, because it completely ignores the burden of the cross. Christ told us to take up our cross and follow him, which requires a daily yielding of our own desires. But this modern view, it allows people to live comfortably within their fleshly lusts, believing they are secure simply because of, well, some past emotional event.
Let me push back on this just a little because it gets tricky. We look at the historical context from the Great Awakening in the 1740s, specifically that debate between Jonathan Edwards and Reverend Philemon Robbins.
Right, a fascinating period in church history.
It really is.
Yeah.
Robbins argued that the only real evidence of true salvation was an inward feeling, just the feeling. But Edwards insisted that holiness is the very purpose of salvation. He taught that if someone claimed to be saved but did not live a saved life, they were never truly saved to begin with.
Yes, a very firm stance.
And I struggle with this sometimes. I mean, it sounds like someone buying a gym membership, framing the receipt on the wall, but never lifting a single weight, yet still calling themselves an athlete. But tell me, if Edwards is saying that a saved person must live a holy life, how is that not just a backdoor to a works-based salvation?
I see what you mean.
Where is the line between natural sanctification and just exhausting myself trying to prove to God or to others that I am saved?
Well, it is an essential distinction to make. It is absolutely not about working to maintain your salvation. Salvation is eternally secure in Christ alone. Praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
Rather, sanctification is the natural, unavoidable byproduct of a spiritually reborn soul. Edwards described it as a holy breathing and panting after the Spirit of God.
A holy breathing and panting. What a blessing to think of it that
way. Right. Think of it this way. A living physical body naturally breathes. You do not force yourself to breathe to prove you are alive.
Yeah.
You breathe because you are alive.
Yes, exactly.
When we talk about God's regenerating work, we mean that God literally removes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you a new nature. So you pursue holiness because you are saved, and that new nature inherently longs for the things of God.
So the inward reality forces an outward expression. A fountain must produce a stream. If true salvation naturally produces this ongoing desire for holiness, what does that actually look like on, say, a random Tuesday afternoon?
That is the practical question, isn't it?
It is. And according to 1 John, the most visible proof is how we treat our fellow believers. It is our love for the brethren.
Yes. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 tells us, "My little children, let us not live in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In reality.
In reality, I love that.
Love cannot simply be a declaration we make with our mouths. It must be demonstrated through tangible actions. When a person is truly saved, God places an undeniable supernatural affection in their heart for other Christians.
Think about your own walk, listener. Before coming to Christ, you likely had no interest in the people you now call brothers and sisters.
None at all.
They might have been completely outside your social circle, maybe folks you found odd or just had nothing in common with. But the moment the Holy Spirit took up residence in your heart, you suddenly found yourself deeply loving these strangers.
It is miraculous.
It is. But let us look at the modern digital age for a moment. It is so easy to just click a button and like a fellow Christian's post online and call that fellowship. The message on Wednesday specifically challenged this. Brother Steve pointed out that if someone claims to be a believer but refuses to physically walk through the doors of a church, if they have no desire to actually be with the people of God, we have a right to question the validity of their affection.
Absolutely.
So I have to ask, in a world that is moving almost entirely online, is digital affection really not enough? Can we not just bear burdens over a text message?
It is a piercing question, but biblical love requires sacrifice. Mm-hmm. It is nobility in action. Digital interactions, well, they cost us virtually nothing.
Right, it takes 2 seconds.
Exactly. They require no vulnerability, no yielding of our physical time, no sharing of our worldly goods in a tangible way. True Christian affection demands that we are physically present with one another. 1 John says, if we have this world's goods and see a brother in need but shut up our hearts from him, the love of God does not abide in us.
That is a very sobering standard.
It is. You cannot hand someone a hot meal through a screen. You cannot sit silently holding their hand in a hospital waiting room over a text message. True love requires us to abandon our selfish isolation and embrace the messy, beautiful reality of being physically present with flawed people.
But if true love requires us to abandon that digital isolation and get messy in the real world, that is inherently going to invite friction and temptation. So how do we keep our affections pure when we step out into a culture that literally celebrates darkness?
Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, gave believers an internal warning system to help us guard our walk.
A conscience.
Yes. He gave us the conscience. 1 John 3.20 and Romans 2.15 explain this mechanism perfectly. The word conscience literally means self-knowledge. It is the spiritual nervous system that observes your behavior, testifies about your actions to your own mind, and then either excuses or accuses you.
Which is such a gift.
It is. When you do something righteous, your conscience grants you a sense of joy and peace. When you sin, your conscience activates to indict you, and it persists until you deal with that sin.
Which brings us back to that astounding analogy of leprosy that Brother Steve shared. Imagine a disease that does not actually destroy your body directly. It just quietly, subtly turns off your ability to feel pain.
Right. Leprosy does not rot the body away directly. It kills the nerve endings. It desensitizes the person so they can no longer feel pain.
You could rest your hand on a burning stove and feel absolutely nothing as the flesh is consumed.
Yes, a leper will literally rub their fingers and toes away through friction without realizing it because the warning system of pain has been completely shut off.
And physical pain, as much as we dislike it, is actually a merciful gift from God. It tells us to pull our hand away from the flame. In the exact same way, spiritual guilt is a gift from God. If our spiritual nerves do not warn us through the pain of a guilty conscience, we plunge deeper into sin. We destroy our own souls without any warning.
And Satan knows exactly how this warning system works. He uses a specific 3-pronged attack to neutralize it today.
Let us examine those 3 prongs. The first way the enemy attacks is by misinforming the conscience, correct?
Yes. The conscience operates based on the highest standard of morality it has been taught. So the enemy uses culture, secular media, popular philosophies, the entertainment industry, to deliberately lower the moral standard.
If you buy into the world's inverted morality, your conscience only reacts to that incredibly low standard. You will feel perfectly fine doing things that are entirely contrary to God's word, simply because your internal standard has been corrupted through misinformation.
Exactly.
It is like setting a spiritual thermostat so low that...
that the heat never kicks on.
Right. The heat of conviction never turns on, no matter how freezing and dark the room gets. And once the standard is lowered, the enemy moves to the second prong, which is silencing the conscience. Our culture has invented this relentless religion of self-esteem.
Oh, yes. It is everywhere.
It really is. People are taught to silence the accusing voice of their conscience by aggressively affirming their own goodness, even while actively committing sin. But here's my question for you. Our culture insists that self-esteem is always the ultimate good, that feeling guilty is a toxic emotion. At what point does loving yourself actually become spiritual leprosy? When does shielding yourself from guilt turn into the very thing that destroys you?
It becomes spiritual leprosy the moment you prioritize your emotional comfort over God's truth. And that leads directly to the third prong, which the Apostle Paul warned about, searing the conscience.
Searing it?
Yes. When a person continually violates their conscience, continually ignores the conviction, and continually overrides it with false self-esteem, scar tissue begins to form. The spiritual nerve endings become completely dead.
How terrifying.
It is. You reach a point where you feel absolutely nothing when you sin. The only way to prevent this, the only way to calibrate our conscience and keep it sensitive, is to measure it exclusively against the true, unchanging law of God.
But measuring ourselves against the law of God presents a serious dilemma. I mean, recognizing the high, perfect standard of God's law can feel entirely overwhelming. When our spiritual nerves are alive and our newly awakened conscience starts actively indicting us for every failure, every misplaced thought, every selfish action, how do we endure that?
He is a heavyweight.
It is. If I am constantly aware of my own sinfulness, how do I carry that weight without falling into complete despair?
That is where the glorious reality of the gospel shines brightest. Hebrews 9.12 asks, "How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?"
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Let us clarify what dead works means here. These are the futile attempts we make to earn our own salvation through religious rituals or good deeds, which ultimately lead only to death because they can never satisfy God's perfect justice. When we come to Christ in true repentance, begging for mercy, His blood washes our conscience clean.
We transition from living under an accusing conscience that crushes us with the weight of our guilt to a cleansed conscience that is fresh, alive, and free to serve the Lord.
Yes.
What a blessing. It makes me think of John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, when the main character, Christian, finally reaches the foot of the cross, that massive, crushing burden of his indicted conscience, the literal weight of his sin rolls right off his back and tumbles into the sepulcher, never to be seen again.
It is such a beautiful image of salvation. However, there is a very real struggle that many believers face, which was addressed deeply during the question and answer portion of the evening with Brother Skeeve. Even though Christ has removed the burden, so many of us walk right back over and pick that burden up again.
We really do.
We hold on to this burden box, clinging to the guilt of our past. Men in particular often struggle immensely to forgive themselves for past sins, even after they have been genuinely saved.
We can be so incredibly hard on ourselves. We hold our own failures over our heads like a dark cloud. But listener, consider this carefully. If God, the righteous judge of the universe, has declared you completely forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, who are you to refuse to forgive yourself?
Right.
What right do you have to hold on to a guilty verdict that the Lord himself has struck from the record?
It is actually a subtle form of spiritual pride. It is acting as if our own standard of condemnation is somehow higher than God's standard of forgiveness. These lingering, paralyzing feelings of past guilt in the life of a believer are often hindrances placed there by Satan to keep us ineffective and paralyzed.
So how do we fight that?
The only way to combat them is to bathe those thoughts in the truth of Scripture, refuting the enemy's lies with the objective reality of God's word.
And we see that grace displayed so beautifully throughout the Bible. Look at the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, you see the raw, unfiltered struggles of godly people. You see David, a man after God's own heart, failing massively. You see Solomon's missteps.
Indeed.
Look at the apostles in the New Testament. Peter outright denied the Lord. Paul admitted in Romans 7 that he did the very things he hated doing. The mark of a true Christian is not absolute perfection on this side of eternity.
No, we still have a sinful nature and we will stumble. The defining characteristic of a genuine believer is that when they fall, they do not stay in the mud. They listen to that sensitive living conscience. They get back up. They return to the Lord in humble repentance, and they keep walking in the light.
Think about your own walk, listener, as we draw our time together to a close. God's grace is more than sufficient for your every failure, but we must remain vigilant. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart, do not view it as a cruel punishment. View it as a profound mercy. That spiritual guilt is the loving pain that proves your spiritual nerves are still beautifully, wonderfully alive. It proves you belong to Him.
Amen. And as you go throughout your week, I would leave you with this final thought to prayerfully ponder. We have talked extensively about guarding our own affections, but consider what happens when those around us, particularly our children or those we disciple, watch us fail.
That is a challenging thought.
It is. Often we try to hide our missteps because we want to model a perfect Christian life. But what if the most powerful way to pass on these holy affections is not by pretending we never sin, but by letting the next generation witness what genuine broken repentance actually looks like? If they never see us respond to the pain of a pricked conscience, how will they know what to do when their own conscience inevitably indicts them?
A vital reflection for us all. Well, thank you for joining us for this discussion. May you guard your heart, keep your affections holy, and ensure your conscience remains forever tethered to the unchanging Word of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you as you walk with Him this week.